Our study today is a little bit different from what we've been studying. It's the same topic. I've entitled it The Views of Modern Scholars. So you will hear a lot of quotations, and they all will all be in the handout. Let me explain to you why I'm doing this. In the 60s, two very well-known evangelical scholars decided to be honest with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You see, most seminaries in this country and around the world teach a class called the Four Cults. And the Four Cults are Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, and guess who? Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, there's a seminary not far from here that teaches that. Well, a big question arose in the minds of some of the scholars. Where do we put Adventists? Are they really a cult or are they not? And so the famous men who... There are two basic scholars in this country who write about the cults, you know, and their books are used in the seminaries where they teach these classes. One is Walter Martin, the late Walter Martin, who was helped quite a bit by Wimmer when he had his first heart attack. You know, the doctors told him that if you don't change your diet, you won't last very long. And so he said, where do I go? And the doctor, I don't know, he was an Adventist, advised him to go to Wimmer. And somebody asked him, you know, what was the food like there? And he said, they have two. I took a week of prayer. They have two kinds of diets. One is for the workers, you know, which wasn't, it's a bit heavy stuff, but, you know, it's full grain and thing. The other one is for those who have these critical needs, where there is no oil, no salt, nothing, you know. And his response was, the food was the abomination of desolation. But I'll tell you, it saved his life. And for two solid years, he kept with that diet. And then he got sick and tired of it, and he changed. And the second attack killed him, you know. But he and Barnhouse, the editor of Eternity Magazine, a very well-known evangelical paper, decided instead of getting information about us from books, like, you know, Ken Wright books that, you know, they said, we will come to the headquarters and see for ourselves, ask for ourselves, what do these people really believe and teach? And they raised several questions, and of course, we produced a book from those questions called Questions and Doctrine. One of the big issues they discussed was the humanity of Christ. Because until then, most of our books and magazines and Sabbath school letters presented the post-fall view. And they accused us, these two men accused us of being a cult if we continued to hold that view. And one of the main arguments they used is that no reliable Bible scholar defends that position. Folks, no longer can they use that argument, because in 1961-62, a British scholar took his PhD at London University on the humanity of Christ. His name is Harry John. He was a Congregationalist theologian. And in 62... Epworth Press published the book, The Humanity of Our Savior, you know, or The Humanity of the Savior. I would like to read what is on the flyleaf. Now, by the way, it was published in England, then reproduced in this country, but unfortunately, it is out of print. So I got two copies, one for myself, one for lending, and I lent it to a pastor 3 years ago, and I haven't got it back. He had to move. And his mother did the packing, and she did not know it was not his book, so she packed it, so he's going to unearth it and find it. He's in Oregon right now, a very fine man. He was the chaplain here of CUC. But listen to what it says in the flyleaf. The eternal Son of God became a man for our salvation. But what kind of human nature did he assume? The answer in this book is that he took human nature as it was because of the fall. Despite this, he lived a perfect, sinless life and finally redeemed this fallen nature through his cross. In this victory is the basis of atonement.
This Christological position is supported by the New Testament, and there are several indications which suggest that it gives a deeper interpretation to some sections of the gospel narrative. It is clearly taught by Paul and is the obvious implication of certain aspects of the Christology of Hebrews. You know, now, it is this book that stirred up the pure minds of the scholars. Now, it is true, we should not depend on scholars because there are scholars who teach error, you know. For example, the top scholars in Christ's day rejected the teaching of the suffering servants of the Old Testament applying to Christ or to the Messiah. And therefore, it's one of the reasons why they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They gave him a different picture than the suffering servants that, you know, was presented, especially the book of Isaiah, you see. There are many scholars today who still teach Sunday and immortality of the soul and so on. But it is very interesting that this book stirred up the pure minds of the scholars. And many of them began to take a second look at this topic, because he presented a very powerful argument for the position that, you know, we have been teaching in the church in the olden days. One of the examples, his name is Harry Johnson. One of the examples I want to give you is the International Critical Commentary, which is a very famous commentary. In 1982, because of what this book presented, they changed their position from pre-fall to post-fall. You know, then Anders Nygren, the famous Swedish theologian, who trained one of our top scholars who's now teaching in Walla Walla, I said to him, you know, he was under this man's foot. I mean, you know, he sat under him, and I said to him, how did the Swedish theologians feel about him taking this position? And he said they could not argue. He was so highly respected. He was a top exegetical scholar that they did not even argue. They kept quiet. The scholar that Norman Gully sat under, you know, was Thomas Torrance. He took the post-fall position. You know, And so there are several. Now, then in 1987, they decided to produce a new commentary that was the most researched commentary. They got the best scholars. It is not yet finished, you know, and John and Lisa know or whatever, because they gave me a gift for my birthday. It's called the Word Biblical Commentary. You know, it's one of the most researched. Yeah. And what they've done is they've taken scholars who have specialized in each book of the Bible. Instead of having one man or a group of men, they've taken scholars that have specialized in each book. And when it came out, I went to the library in Walla Walla to see what they had to say with Romans 8, because, you know, that's one of the key passages that we had covered already. And the man that has done Romans is James Dunn, a very famous scholar. And he took the post-fall position. Had several pages on it, you know. Now, I'm going to give you several names, you know. They may not mean anything to you, but it's in the handout. Some are very reliable conservative scholars. Some are liberal scholars. Karl Barth takes the post-fall. But he has changed a bit before he actually passed away. He was very liberal in his teaching. See, what happened is this, that in the 18th century, the scientific age had arrived, the age of enlightenment. And there was a discrepancy between the scientific method and the Bible, which was supernatural. And so many scholars, to reconcile what science was discovering with theology, became very liberal. You know, and they brought up this, what we know as the historical critical method, where they said we must now remove all the myth in the Bible. You know, Bultmann was one of the famous ones, demythologized the Bible. And we must decide what is acceptable and what is not. The question, who decides?
The question is, who decides? And each scholar said, we are the ones that decide, you know. And out of this came a very, very famous theologian, a woman by the name of Etta Linnemann, you know. She was trained by Bultmann, wrote several books, and some of our scholars, liberal scholars, studied under her. Then she went to Singapore, and an ordinary layperson said, can I bring you to Christ? And converted her. And she wrote a book where she points out that the historical critical method, in her eyes, is the Antichrist that Paul predicted about. You know? And she came here to Washington, D.C. maybe three years ago and gave a lecture. And some of her scholars who studied under her went to listen to her, not knowing that she had changed. And one of our scholars stood up and thanked her for her wonderful books, and she responded, she said, brother, burn them, because I have done that. And instead, I offer you Jesus Christ. You know? Now that was pretty, you know, I mean, she was very famous, and she gave all that up for Christ, you know. Thomas Torrance, who taught Norman Gallier, you know, J.A.T. Robinson, Cranfield, Leslie Newbegin, and a few others all take the post-fall view. But the interesting thing is that they all present the post-fall view in the light of the gospel. And that is something that we need to struggle with. Christ came primarily to be our Savior. Only to the believer who has accepted Him as their Savior, He becomes an example. And as I mentioned earlier, this is the main objection I have with the independent ministries. They present Him primarily as an example, without first presenting Him as a Savior. The result is legalism, perfectionism. We are not saved by what God does in us. We are saved by what God did in Christ. You know, He's our surety, as Sister White would use the word, you know. But He also saved us from our slavery to sin, so that it is possible, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live a life that reflects the love of God. You know. Okay, now with this in mind, let me read you some of the, you know, let me start now. I read the flyleaf of Harry Johnson. Let me now read what Anders Nygren says in his commentary on Romans, you know, because Romans chapter 8 is dealing with this topic. For it was to be right in sin's own realm that the Son was to bring sin to judgment, overcome it, and take away its power. Can you see the fullness of the gospel there? Paul is concerned to affirm that when Christ came into the world, He actually stood under the same conditions as we are, and under the same destroying powers as had man in bondage. Christ's carnal nature was no unreality, but simple, tangible fact. He shared all our conditions. He was under the same power of destruction. Out of the flesh arose for Him the same temptation as for us. But in all this, He was master of sin. Christ overcame sin in its own realm, in the flesh, when He Himself came in the form of sinful flesh. And that's Romans 8, verse 3. Now I'm going back to what I'm going to do now is take several statements from Harry Johnson's book, you know. I am not willing to lend my copy, okay, because it's out of print. I had a second copy for lending, and when it comes back, I think it'll come back eventually. Any of you can book. It's a bit heavy. It's, you know, it was not written for the layperson. It was really written for the theologians. So there's a lot of Greek in it, and there's a lot of, you know, theological terms that may be hard. But I'm going to quote some of the statements he says in various areas that we are dealing with. For example, I want to give you a statement to show how Christ could live a sinless life in spite of the fact that He took our nature, okay, that was dominated by the law of sin. The central line of Christian thought has always affirmed that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. For this reason, it is not possible to make statements about Jesus as though He was only a man and nothing more. He was divine as well as human. Two natures within one unified personality. Jesus shared
our fallen human nature, a nature which, while it did not make sin inevitable in such a way as to undermine responsibility, yet did nevertheless make sin highly probable. And then he quotes some scholars who don't agree with him. Some would say, with Olin and Luther, that for the natural man, it made it inevitable. And I think Luther was right. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no way you and I can overcome sin. Through the power of this divine nature controlled by the Holy Spirit, the weakness of his human nature was overcome, so that he did live a perfect life. The Son of God came to be our Savior in order that his victory should be ours. Any advantage which he possessed, he used for our benefit. You know, another issue that crops up, folks, regarding the nature of Christ, is that if he had a sinful nature, then he, at least if he assumed a sinful nature, he would be alienated from God. Because a sinful nature is a nature that is separated from God. How come then Christ had an unbroken connection with his Father if he assumed a sinful nature? This is a question raised by many scholars. Okay, listen to what he says. It must be underlined, however, that in the definition of fallen nature that has been given, the alienation involved in the assumption of this nature was in no way personal. Personal alienation only arises when personal sin and rebellion enter into the situation and guilt is incurred. In other words, we choose to say we don't want God, to live without him. Jesus, even though born into an alienated race, into the aeon of sin and death, still enjoyed unbroken the Son's fellowship with his Father. This whole position may be challenged as too paradoxical. Jesus assumed fallen nature, yet he was free from actual sin. He was born into a race alienated from God, yet had a perfect fellowship with his Father and possessed a deep experience of sonship. But paradox cannot be escaped. The incarnation and atonement are both full of paradox. And folks, there is a book that just came out by Review and Herald, by Leroy Moore, one of our scholars. And he talks about the paradoxical nature of truth. He says that, you know, the trouble in our church of is fragmenting is because we have one group who takes one aspect of truth and another one that takes another aspect of truth. Both are true, but they are paradoxical. And so they fight each other instead of coming together and saying, look, both are true. You know, for example, Christ was God, and he was what? Man. That's a paradox. He was, as God, he was immortal. As man, he was what? Mortal. And we had a study on this, you know. The two, you know, natures of Christ that were absolutely paradoxical, you know. He was the Son of God and he was the Son of man. And you go right down the line, you know. His spirit and his flesh, you know. You can't avoid that. You know, and we need to realize that we need to take these two paradoxical statements in Scripture and unite them together. Let me give you one that is really a problem in our church. The Bible clearly teaches that we are justified by faith without works. And the Bible clearly teaches that we will be judged and rewarded according to our works. This is a paradox. So the evangelicals take the group of texts that says that we are justified by faith without works, and they hammer on that. And too often, we lean on the other group of texts when we need to take what? Both, and marry them, and synthesize, and see how the relationship is, you know, even though they are opposites, you know. And this is one of the reasons that, you know, we need to realize that. Anyway, let's go on. Another issue that crops up concerning the nature of Christ is that Christ had no father, human father. Therefore, his nature was different because he was born of the Holy Spirit. Now, actually, what the Holy Spirit did was only unite the divinity of Christ with our humanity in the womb of Mary. That was his job, you know. He was a communicator. Listen to what Harry Johnson says about it. The fact that one human parent was involved in the birth of Jesus is sufficient to mean that there would be a strain of human hereditary. as long as one human parent was involved, the strain would be passed on. In other words, both men and women are what? Have a sinful what? Nature. To say that it is only passed on when concupiscence is present is hardly acceptable. If the strain was not transmitted, we must assume that in some mysterious way, the chain of heredity was broken between Mary and Jesus. But we have no basis on which to found this assumption. Now the Catholic Church teaches that, which is the doctrine of Immaculate Conception. They teach that, you see, the Church Fathers gave a special name for Mary, Theotokos, which means a God-bearer. She bore God in her womb, you know. And they came up with the idea that God could not dwell in a sinful womb. So by a miracle, Mary was born without what they call original sin. She was born without a taint of sin. So that she could bear the Savior in a sinless womb and produce a sinless, that is why they believe that Mary never died. She simply ascended, you know, into heaven because she did not have any sin. Because you are not a Theotokos. But we forget that the Holy Spirit is also divine. And when you are a born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells where? In us. We become partakers of, as Peter says, of the divine what? Nature. But they don't mention that. Okay, listen to what Harry Johnson says about the Roman Catholic position. The son of a human mother, even born without a human father, is still organically related to the whole human situation. And the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of his mother is a mere gesture in the overwhelming dilemma, for an infinite regression of Immaculate Conception would hardly serve to remove the taint. You know. Now listen to Ellen G. White. For 4,000 years, the race had been decreasing in physical strength, in mental power, and in moral worth. And Christ took upon him the infirmities of degenerated humanity. Only thus could he rescue men from the lowest depths of his degradation. And that's Desire of Ages, page 117. Now look at Harriet Johnson. Now she did not copy it from him because he wrote after she died, okay? So this was not plagiarized. To have a real identity with mankind, whom he, that is Christ, came to save, to be the son of man, it was essential that he should become a part of the human race in the very fullest sense. Does this mean that he became part of the humanity that had been weakened by the sin of generation after generation, 4,000 years ago? Certainly, if he had assumed this fallen human nature, then in reality he was one with mankind. You know? Then he goes to answer the question, in what sense did Christ stand alone from the rest of the humanity he came to save? How was he different from us in terms of his humanity? Because the Bible does say that. He alone among all mankind had never yielded to sin. And the fallen human nature that he had inherited had never been allowed to issue in rebellion against the will of God. Not only was the Son of Man bound to humanity with the ties of self-identification, but he was the Son of God. And through his incarnate life, he lived in perfect obedience to the will of his Father. Then, having shown us the link, he goes on to say, before there could be a parousia, before the kingdom of God could come in power, Jesus had to face the supreme struggle, enter the list against the power of darkness, and triumph over them to the cross. He did this as the Son of Man, as one having an infinity with the rest of mankind, one who through his act of self-identification was one with fallen humanity. If we are to keep the representative idea of the Son of Man, an important concept which cannot be ignored, and if we are to give it its communal aspect and real significance, then in some essential way there must be a unity between the Son of Man and the rest of mankind. This unity is maintained on the hypothesis that Christ assumed fallen human nature. Only as Jesus redeemed the fallen human nature that he assumed, was he able to found a new and redeemed humanity, so paving the way for the coming of the kingdom of God in all its fullness, and to become the one who will come with power and majesty at the consummation of the ages, which is the second coming of Christ. Now turning to the cross. The cross was the final battle with the power of sin, and the battle was decisive, once and for all. In that struggle, the fallen human nature which he assumed was nailed to the cross, purged and cleansed, even through death. Thus, in Jesus, risen and victorious, there is the root of sinless humanity. You know, it's a wonderful statement, you know, that, by the way, all that this man is writing is what was taught in the 18th message. You know, not so, clear. Now, the Bible, and this is another area that we need to take in mind that we have not yet covered. The Bible, I've touched on it, but we need to emphasize it. The Bible makes a distinction when it uses the word flesh, that is our sinful human nature, and the mind. You see, the flesh is unchangeable until the second coming of what? Christ. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is the flesh. But the mind is changeable. If it is not changeable, you and I could not repent. Because repentance is a change of what? Mind. And therefore, and I'm quoting now Wagner and Jones, we must never drag the mind of Christ into sin. His mind never consented. His mind was sinless, you know. So when we talk of the sinlessness of Christ, it was not only in his performance, but even in his mind. He never allowed sin to take a hold of his mind, you know. Listen to what Harry Johnson says. Jesus assumed fallen human nature, but he never added to his nature his will. And there was no break in fellowship between himself and his Father. On the cross, there took place the decisive battle between Jesus and the power of evil. Not simply powers that were external, but also the power of the fallen nature that he had inherited. Here on the cross, there was the purging of the human nature. Now, we covered this when we did Romans 7, but I would like you to turn, you know, and show you a couple of statements. Because there are some in our midst, you know, who does not make a distinction between nature and mind. By the way, our character is shaped by our mind, not by our nature. Okay? And so when Sister White talks of character perfection, she does not mean nature perfection. I remember one day a young pastor came from South Africa to Uganda. He was an African, you know, pastor. And I said to him, you know, what are you doing in Uganda? And he said, I came to visit Uganda. And I said, no, to myself. Tourist is something that is practiced by the Western world, you know. Africans as a whole do not go to you know, as tourists, you know, because the pastors are not paid that much. You know, they can't afford to go from Joburg to Uganda, you know. So I sent something. The other thing that surprised me was his knowledge of spirit prophecy, which is, you know, it caught me by surprise, because normally in Africa, you don't have that emphasis like you have it here, you know. So I began talking to him, and then I realized, I said to him, do you belong to the Awakening, which is Brimsmead's movement, you know, at that time. And he said, is there anything wrong with that? No, I didn't. I said, that's not the issue. And he said, yes, they treated me unfairly, meaning the president of the South African Union, you know. I said, look, I'm not interested in the issue that you went through, but you were unfair when you did not tell the... You see, he came and told the president that he was a pastor and asked permission to talk in the churches, and he got the permission. But his credentials had been removed. He did not tell the president that. You know?
So instead of fighting with him, I said, let's sit down and look at the situation. And what he did is he took the statements of Sister White that deals with character and applied it to nature. Because you see, one of the big issues that they faced in that time, and we face today, is how will God's people live in the time of trouble without a mediator? And they confuse the word mediator with the word savior, you know. And the only answer is that you have to live a sinless life, you know. And Brilmid came up with an idea which was based on psychology. He took the sanctuary, which has a holy place and a what? Most holy place. And he said the holy place represents the conscious mind, and the most holy place represents the subconscious, which is the seat of sin. And he said, when your name comes up in the judgment, God will send the Holy Spirit and cleanse your subconscious mind so that you will no longer have a sinful nature. Now you are able to live a sinless life without a what? Mediator. You know, when I sat down with Brilmid in 72, I said, Brilmid, you are no different than the Holy Flesh movement. You don't have all the band, you know, they had a lot of music in those days, you know. You don't have that, you know. You are putting it in a theological way. But I said, your theology is the same, you know, as the Holy Flesh movement that Sister White condemned. So we will not have sinless natures until the coming of what? Christ. So your greatest enemy in your Christian walk is not your pastor or your neighbor or those that give you a hard time. Your own nature. You know, and that's of course Romans 7. But I would like you to look at two passages where Paul makes a distinction between mind and flesh. One is in regards to the unconverted person, and one is regarding the converted person. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Please notice what Paul says there. All of us also lived among them. He's talking about the pre-converted time at one time. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, which the Greek word is flesh. The King James is flesh. And following the desires of what? I thought the Greek word is mind. Who has the King James? Okay, can you read the King James verse 3, the part that I read, the first part?
Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind.
Please notice. In other words, what Paul is saying here, that before you were converted, there was harmony between your nature and your what? Mind. Now turn to Romans 7. And look at the very last statement he makes in verse 25. And what does he say there? And we covered Romans 7 already, so I'm just reminding. Look at the very last statement. So then, I myself, in my mind, am what? A slave to what? God's law. But in the sinful nature, which is the flesh, a slave to what? The law of sin. So you have two elements within you that are fighting each other. Look at verse 22 and 23. For in my inner being, which is the mind, converted mind, I delight in God's what? Law. But, there's a but in verse 23. I see another law at work in the members of my body, that is the flesh, waging war against the law of my what? Mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And then he cried, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body? Okay. The answer, of course, is in chapter 8, which we also covered. I thank God through Jesus Christ. You know? And so, we must never drag the mind of Christ into sin. He never, even by a thought, consented to a temptation. Not even by a thought. His response was always no, because his mind was controlled by the Holy Spirit. You know, that same Spirit is available what? To us. But keep in mind, the Holy Spirit had to give him total victory in order to save us. In us, he gives us victory to witness the power of the gospel. Our salvation is not based in that victory. Our salvation is based on what Christ did 2,000 years ago. But you know, we are living in a scientific age, and the world today needs to see the gospel, not just hear it.
And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in what? Power. Show us the power of the gospel. Can God produce a people who love each other unconditionally as Christ loved us? And the answer is what? Yes. It's the supreme gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of love, which seeketh not its own, is never jealous, never puffs itself up, and so on. In 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, now let me go on and see what sister. In harmony with the above statement, which I just read, that his mind must, his will was never consented to sin. Listen to what Ellen G. White says. In the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was announcing his mission as the Messiah and entering upon his work. That temple, erected for the abode of the divine presence, was designed to be an object lesson for Israel and for the world. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. Because of sin, humanity ceased to be the temple of God. Darkened and defiled by evil, the heart of man, that is the mind, no longer revealed the glory of the Divine One. But by the incarnation, of the Son of God, the purpose of heaven is fulfilled. Christ came, so that our minds may be turned back to who? To God. And he does not do that by hammering on the head and saying, unless you're good, I will not take it to heaven. He comes to us with good news. And it is the goodness of God that leads us to what? Repent. Or in other words, it's the goodness of God that leads us to change our mind about God. Because most people, thanks to Satan, have the idea that God is out there to get you. He's a severe judge, and I had visions of the investigative judgment with God with a fork in his hand, ready to push every Adventist in the fire who has failed not to confess all their sins. And, what a picture of God, And so we need to realize that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all on our side. God is on our side, And when Christ came here, he came not only to save us, but he came to reveal the Father. I have glorified your name, Jesus said in John 17, and I have finished the work you gave me to do. And it is this goodness of God that says, why am I running away from God? And we have a change of what? Mind. And then begins the great controversy in your life. The mind and the flesh fighting each other, and the victory is in Christ. Okay, now since the post-fall view has been presented in a wrong light by many Adventists, that has caused people to turn away from it. I would like you to see what Harry Johnson says. No doubt the idea that Jesus assumed fallen nature is a doctrine that needs careful exposition if serious errors are to be avoided. Number one, we must not make him altogether like us. We must never drag his mind into sin. Okay? Number two, we must present him as a savior. So it is also true that often it has been expounded by unfortunate advocates, and coupled with these factors in the truth that often other doctrines have tended to cloud the issue. All these factors have tended to militate against the acceptance of the doctrine. Yet the result is that Paul's doctrine of redemption has been robbed of some of its meaning. Something of the wonder of redemption, the grandeur of deliverance, the infinite love of the condescension of the incarnation have been lost when Paul's pattern of redemption has been not given this interpretation. To do justice to the thought of Paul, it is necessary to accept the doctrine that Christ assumed fallen human nature. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, I'm going to quote the International Commentary because they put it in a better way. Johnson means. Most Christians believe that the redemption of the human race took place when Christ began his ministry. Whereas, if you look at the New Testament, Christ began redeeming us from the moment he was born.
from the incarnation. In fact, from the moment he was conceived. Because when he was conceived, something wonderful happened that you and I experience, which we call the new birth. When divinity was united to humanity, our humanity was made spiritually alive in Christ. And the result of that is we can experience the new birth. Okay? Listen to how the International Critical Committee puts it. But if we recognize that Paul believed it was fallen human nature which the Son of God assumed, we shall probably be inclined to see here also a reference to the intermittent warfare of his whole earthly life by which he forced a rebellious nature to render perfect obedience to God. So it was not a question of 3 years, it's a question of 33 years. You know, that he, you know. Now I'm going to close with a statement from Torrance, who was the professor, you know, under which Gully took his training. He's a Scottish theologian. Listen to what he says. Perhaps the most fundamental truth which we have to learn in the Christian church, or rather relearn since we have suppressed it, is that the incarnation was the coming of God to save us in the heart of our fallen and depraved humanity, where humanity is at its wickedest, in its enmity and violence against the reconciling love of God. That is to say, the incarnation is to be understood as the coming of God to take upon himself our fallen human nature, our actual human existence, laden with sin and guilt, our humanity diseased in mind, soul, and estranged or alienated from the Creator. This is a doctrine found everywhere in the early church in the first 5 centuries, expressed again and again in the terms that the whole man had to be assumed by Christ if the whole man was to be saved. That the unassumed is unhealed, or that what God has not taken up in Christ is not saved. Thus the incarnation had to be understood as the sending of the Son of God in the concrete form of our own sinful nature, and as a sacrifice for sin in which he judged sin within that very nature in order to redeem man from his carnal hostile mind. Folks, no longer do we need to be ashamed of our position that we taught many years ago. You know, I want to end up with an experience. We were having a camp meeting in Idaho, and the president of North American Division, not the present one, but the previous one. Do you know who he was? Very famous preacher. He stood up in the Idaho conference and preached the post-fall, and I could not believe my eyes. And I went up to him and I said, don't you have any problem with the brethren? He says, I don't care what the brethren have to say. Truth is truth. You know? And I said, thank you, God. Thank you that we have a top officer in our denomination who is not willing, who is not ashamed to stand up for what is true, you know. But we must not ever cause a fight over it, folks. We need to learn to respect other people. We need to sit down as Christians and discuss our difference so that we grow, you know. And we need to use the Bible as the measuring stick of truth. Folks, I believe that Jesus saved us from every aspect of sin. There is no stone that is not unturned. He dealt with every aspect of sin. So we have a complete Savior. And we can look to him for salvation from every aspect of sin. And that's why the humanity of Christ is everything to us. To us, you know. She goes on to say that with his divinity, he reached to the throne of God. And with his humanity, he encircled the human race. And he bridged the gap between a holy God and sinful man. And we as Christians. Now, while you're struggling with your nature, please remember that in Christ that nature was also dealt with. So there is no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ. Because the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin, which is where? In our members. The law of sin and death. And that is the wonderful good news of the gospel. And that, of course, is the position of modern scholars. So we have, I'll tell you folks, we have nothing to be ashamed of. You know, so that if today somebody says to you, no modern scholar, tell him, I have a handout that I'd like to give you.